This morning we'll be looking into the book of Acts, chapter 3, if you could turn with me to that part of the scriptures. Let's take a moment to pray together. Father, we praise you that you are a generous God who has given us truth that is filled with your life. We thank you that your Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, is here to teach us and guide us into the scriptures. Open our eyes, open our ears, that we may encounter you and that our lives would be transformed and that we would fall more deeply in love with you. In Yeshua's name, amen. Acts chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." And he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Yeshua Mashiach of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the hour of the afternoon sacrifice. They were going up to pray and perhaps to share what Yeshua had done and was doing. It is interesting to see that Peter and John had seemed to have become good friends. In the family of Yeshua, it is good for us to realize that God puts us together in community. He puts us together to help each other, to support each other, to encourage each other, to be a blessing to one another. God has made it so that we really do need each other in His family. There came a time in the life of Elijah that he was at a moment of great discouragement. If we turn to 1 Kings, the book of 1 Kings, chapter 19, Elijah had obeyed God and had presented a great contest. He had challenged the false religious leaders of his day. He had challenged the wicked king and queen of his day. He had obeyed God fully. And in 1 Kings chapter 19, we read about the response that came to him. Verse 1, "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, 'So let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.'" And so he was threatened with death at this key time. We'll come back to the rest of this passage a little bit later on, but he felt totally alone. And part of God's remedy is at the end of the chapter in verse 19. Elijah was sent by God to find a helper. "So he," Elijah, "departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, 'Please, Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. And he said to him, Go back again, for what have I done to you? So Elisha turned back from him, and took a yoke of oxen, and slaughtered them, and boiled their flesh, using the oxen's equipment, and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah, and became his servant. So one of the remedies for the difficult aloneness that Elijah felt was God brought into his life a friend, a support, one to serve him and be with him, Elisha. Such it was with Peter and John. I can't help but think about the fact that when Peter denied the Lord, he must have felt very alone and felt perhaps not even worthy to be a part of the 11 apostles, those that Yeshua had called. And in years later, as John was continuing to grow in his relationship with the Lord, he was called the apostle of love. You remember that Yeshua had named John and James, his brother, sons of thunder. And so somehow it seems that God had worked in John's life. And I think John perhaps had come alongside Peter and come and embraced him in love. And somehow a deepening of that relationship had happened so that they went together in ministry. And they are mentioned other times in the book of Acts together, doing things together. And this is one of the great blessings of God, to give us each other to minister together. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4, God highlights to us why it's so important for us to not simply be alone in our relationship with Him and in our walk in life. In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, beginning in verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. When we put God in the mix and bring together his people, there is great strength and great encouragement and great protection. And so we see Peter and John going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, 3 p.m., 3 in the afternoon. And we notice that at the beginning of the proclaiming of the good news of Yeshua, that God's family was made almost exclusively made up of Jewish believers. And the Jewish believers continued to follow through on the times of worship and going to the temple and engaging with other Jewish people and helping them know Yeshua. And I find it interesting that at the beginning it seems like there was almost a tunnel vision, that only Jewish people were connected with the good news, with the gospel. And as we progress through the book of Acts, we see that God had to kind of nudge his people out of the nest, as it were. And he had said this, and Yeshua had said this at the beginning of the book of Acts. He said that I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. I'm going to send the Ruach HaKodesh and move you out, so that you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. But at first it seemed like they were a little hesitant to leave Jerusalem. And as time went on, the heat was turned up, as it were, and they were moved out. Well, it's interesting to note that in our day it seems like the reverse has happened. In our day it seems so often that God's family is made up of primarily non-Jewish people. And God has to nudge and say, the gospel is meant to the Jew first, and then to the nations. If we read in Shaul's statements in the letter to the Romans, it becomes clear that God has intended his good news for all peoples, and we need not neglect any aspect of the human race. And in our day, especially, that we should guard against neglecting the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. In chapter 11 of Romans, Shaul says, I say then, has God cast away his people? And the answer is, certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace, otherwise work would no longer be work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles, to the nations. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? So in our day it is important to remember that God is not finished with his people, Israel, with the Jewish people. And in taking the good news, we need to remember to the Jew first and then to the nations. Peter and John were continuing to worship and participate in the things of the Jewish people and taking the good news to their own, and God was beginning to move out to the various nations as well. And at this moment, they came to the temple, and in verse 2 it says that there was a certain man lame from his mother's womb who was carried there and was daily at the temple gates, particularly the gate called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. And he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, and he asked them for alms. Now, it was a typical place to go. The place where people were most tender of heart, who would be responsive to a lame man who was poor and in need, and give him the money that he needed to live on. And another part of the scripture will shortly say that this man had been lame from birth over 40 years. So day after day he had come to the temple and was in this condition. And on this particular day, though, something was different. Peter and John came by and he stopped them and asked for alms. And then look in verse 4. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, look at us. So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. In our world and in our life, it is so easy for us to be distracted. It is so easy for us to have 1,001 different things that draw our attention away and distract our focus. And Yeshua knows that in order for us to experience the fullness of His blessing, that He needs our full attention. And so, in 1,000 gracious ways, Yeshua reaches out to get our attention for the sake of spiritual concentration, for the sake of focus, to ready us to receive the blessings that He wants to give, to ready us to respond to what He has to say. You remember that moment when Yeshua was walking amongst people who were lame and in destitute by the pool of Siloam? And He walked up to a lame man, and do you remember His first question? Do you want to get well? Does that sound like a silly question? Well, when you and I have been in a condition of fallenness for so long, when we've been distracted by so many things, Yeshua comes to us and helps us to focus our attention, to look with expectation. David wrote in the psalm, "My soul, wait silently for God alone, for my expectation is from Him." God wants to turn our gaze toward Him so that we look to Him for whatever it is that we need, that we look to Him expecting to receive from His hand. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses needed God to get his attention. Moses had sensed God's call to deliver the people of Israel from their slavery, and he had tried to do that seemingly in his own strength and had been rejected. And as a result, he fled from Egypt and went to Midian, and he lived there and took care of sheep for 40 years. And he had been doing this, and perhaps he'd forgotten about that call, or perhaps life had just gone on. And in Exodus chapter 3, we see that God comes to get Moses' attention. In verse 1, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, 'I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn.' So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.'" So in this gracious act of God, He used a burning bush that was on fire but was not burned up to arrest Moses' attention, to engage his mind and his affections and his will, and to draw him to see what was going on. And in that moment, then God spoke his name. God needed to get Elijah's attention. We just read a moment ago in 1 Kings chapter 19 about the fact that Elijah's life had been threatened. He had done what God said, and it had resulted in a terrible threat to his life. Frequently we think that when we do what God says, everything is going to turn out fine. But often when we do what God says, things get worse before they get better. And that was the case here with Elijah, that the queen had threatened his life. And so Elijah took that to heart, and he was at an exhausted moment. In 1 Kings chapter 19, we continue the story reading there in verse 3. It says, "And when he, Elijah, saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die, and said, 'It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." So he was depressed from this threat to his life. He felt like he was the only one. And he said, "God, just take me now." And so God, in gentle ways, came to Elijah to get his attention. And first, this is what he does. In verse 5, "Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.' Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you.' So he arose and ate and drank." And so the first way that God got his attention was simply giving him rest and giving him some food to eat, some meals. Gentle, tender, God comes to him and cares for him in these very practical ways and gives him supernatural strength. In verse 8 it says, "And he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" Again, God gets our attention so often by asking us a question, helping us to think through what's going on in our life, to begin to re-engage our mind. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by. The Lord is continuing to stir in his servant to get his attention. And the Lord passes by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. These mighty works, the great and strong wind, the earthquake, and the fire, but the Lord wasn't in these. And then, as God had gotten Elijah's attention, and after the fire, a still, small voice, the sound of gentle quietness. God got the attention of his servant and came to the place where everything was still and whispered gently to Elijah and wrought a fresh work and a fresh renewing in his life. And out of that, that's when he went to find Elisha. God gets our attention so that we can hear him, so that we can be ready for the blessing that he wants to bring to us, so that we can see life from a proper perspective. This man who had waited at the beautiful gate these many years focused his attention on Peter and John, and he was expecting to receive something from them. Probably he was expecting to receive money, but God had his attention and ready to do something more significant than money. In Acts chapter 3, verse 6, after the lame beggar was giving his attention, Peter said this, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Yeshua Mashiach of Nazareth, rise up and walk." It is so easy for us to think that our resources are based on what we can see. What is it that we possess? How much money do we have? Do we have a house? Do we have a car? Do we have clothing? What is it that we have? Those are not the most important thing. Peter and John didn't have money that day. But that doesn't mean that they didn't have something that they could give and pass on. Isaiah talked about the fact that we are to come and drink and come and experience that which is without cost, that which will truly satisfy. Moses, once he encountered God and God had gotten his attention, then God invited him to come along with him in what he was about to do. And in Exodus chapter 3, we pick up the story again there with Moses. Moses has, for 40 years, been thinking about the fact that he is now a nobody. Some have said that the first 40 years of Moses' life, he thought he was somebody. He had education and all that he needed. And then the next 40 years, he thought he was a nobody. And God came along and in this encounter helped him to see that when God intersects a nobody, he makes them a somebody and provides all they need. In chapter 3 of Exodus, God comes to Moses and he says, I want you to go and deliver the people just like I told you many years ago. And I'm going to rescue the people through you because I've heard their cry. And in verse 11, after God had said this, Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? I'm a nobody. I have nothing. And here's what God said to him in verse 12. So he said, I will certainly be with you. And this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God in this mountain. And then Moses says to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Moses is putting up another excuse. I don't know what to say. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. Again, God is saying the answer to your lack, Moses, is my sufficiency. I am whatever you need. I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And then in chapter 4, the discussion continues. And in verse 1, Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. Again, I'm nothing. And again, the Lord says, what is that in your hand? And he said, a rod. And God said, cast it to the ground. And suddenly this rod became a serpent. And then God said, pick it up by the tail. And it became a staff. And this became the rod of God, a symbol of God's provision and God's presence with Moses to do all that God had led him to do. And then in verse 10, Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent. Neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. I don't know what to say. I can't talk. I'm not good at public speaking, is what Moses was saying. And the Lord again said, the answer is me. In your inadequacy, my sufficiency will take care of everything. And in verse 11, the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall say. And then Moses comes to the ultimate expression of feeling like a nobody in verse 13. O Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. In other words, Lord, let somebody else do it. Send somebody else. I can't. And the Lord was upset with him at that moment. It was as if the Lord had said, I am that I am. I will be with you. I made your mouth. I'll put words in your mouth. What more do you want, Moses? And finally he says, okay, is not Aaron, the Levite, your brother? I know that he can speak. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. Over and over, God responds with patience to his servant and says, even though you feel like you are empty and have nothing, I will be your everything. I will be your sufficiency. I will be your adequacy. You remember that occasion when Yeshua saw the crowds coming, and he said to Philip, Philip, where will we get food to feed this crowd? And he responded, wow, I don't know. All the money that we could muster together wouldn't be enough to give everybody just a little bite. And Yeshua, the scripture says, knew what he was going to do. You see, Yeshua always knew that he had all the resources of his Father at his disposal. Yeshua saw his true wealth. And in that day, a lad had a small lunch. And using that as the base of what he would do, Yeshua thanked God and broke it and passed it out. And 5,000 plus had more than enough to eat with leftovers. That is a picture of the resource that you and I have. Silver and gold, we may not have. Peter and John didn't have silver and gold, but they had all the resources of God behind them. Shaul said in his second letter to the Corinthians, for you know the grace of our Lord Yeshua Mashiach, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And in talking about his ministry, Shaul would later say, we, the servants of the Lord, are poor, yet making many rich. And Shaul would say again, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you can abound in every good work. Over and over and over, God speaks to us of our wealth in Yeshua. Now one time when Yeshua was confronted by the religious leaders, and he was saying that Abraham saw his day and rejoiced in it, and they said, Abraham saw you? How is that possible? You're not even 50 years old. And Yeshua said, before Abraham was born, I am. And every one of us who is in a relationship with God through Yeshua has I am living in us. I am whatever you need to do whatever I call you to do. I am lives in us. Yeshua said that in him we have all that we need. Shaul would write over and over again that there are riches of mercy and riches of grace and riches of kindness, riches beyond our imagining, riches of love that are available to us through him, the one who lives in us, the one who is the great I am. The law from your mouth is worth more to me than thousands of pieces of silver and gold, wrote the psalmist. More than silver and gold, we have all the wealth of heaven at our disposal. You and I may be poor on the outside, but we are fabulously wealthy in Yeshua. And that's what Peter and John realized that day when they encountered this lame beggar. And this lame beggar thought that he needed money. And they came with the touch of the Master and with the word of the Master. And this lame man had what he did not expect. He received healing. And it says in Acts 3 that Peter didn't just speak these words of healing, but as Yeshua often did, There was the personal touch, the draw into relationship, personal contact. And Peter reached out his hand and grabbed him by the right arm. And as he pulled him up, the wonder of God happened. His ankles and his feet were totally restored, totally made well, completely healed. And you know that there were two miracles that day? There was the miracle of his ankles and feet receiving strength and the miracle of being able to walk. This man had never walked. For the first time in his life, he walked and was able to enter the temple. And he was so excited about feeling the strength of God in his legs that he didn't just walk, but he started leaping around. What a picture of great joy that he had by this touch from God. And I can't help but think that this is somewhat of a picture of us, of every human being, that you and I are born lame, spiritually lame. We cannot walk to please God. We are broken, and we are poverty-stricken, and we cannot help ourselves. And in order for us to be healed spiritually and in every way, we must have the touch of the Master, the speaking of life to us, rise up and walk, and then His hand to reach out and grab us, and then His strength to infuse us. Now, the very first kind of healing that you and I need is that spiritual healing. Yeshua talked about it with Nicodemus that one night that he came. And in John 3, that account of his encounter with Nicodemus is recorded. In verse 1, it says that there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and this man came to Yeshua by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Yeshua answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Yeshua answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." The first priority of healing in our life is that we would be healed in our spirit. And Yeshua says that is like being born again. God says that we are so fallen and broken that it is not a reformation that we need. We need a resurrection. We need a brand new birth, brand new life. A brand new being. God creates a brand new person. Brand new when He brings us into a relationship with Him and spiritually makes us alive. If any person is in Yeshua, he is a brand new person. The old is gone and the new has come. Yeshua said that anyone who hears my word and believes Him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. It's that dramatic and that powerful and that instantaneous, that moment that we believe, we are given brand new life in Yeshua. We are a new creation. But then there is the healing of our heart as well in a relationship with Yeshua. The healing of this lame man, his legs were instantly healed. Instantly restored, and it seems like he was in a relationship with God because he went into the temple praising God. But there's the healing of the heart that takes place. Why is it that God seems to be so slow to heal our hearts? Why is it that it seems that God is so slow to heal our minds and our affections and our choices? And I think at the root of it all, at the very root of it, is that God is in the process of teaching us that the very best thing for us and that our life in Him is rooted in trust, in absolute confidence in Him. And that He is working to build this confidence deeper and deeper, and to show us that life is a relationship. God doesn't want to just like some people think that you take an alarm clock and you wind it up and you put it on the mantle and you walk away from it. Some people think God is like that, that He just kind of winds up life and sets it on the side, and then He goes off and does His own thing, whatever that is, and leaves us to ourselves. No, God brings us to life to bring us into relationship. He wants to walk with us day by day. He wants us to go deeper and deeper in this relationship of intimacy with Him, to know in every aspect of life that we can trust Him. Paul said in his letter to the Hebrews that without faith it is impossible to please God. Yeshua, when he delayed going to Lazarus, it says that Mary and Martha said, "Come, and Lazarus, our brother, is sick." And Yeshua turned to His disciples and said, "This sickness will not end in death, but is for the glory of God." And then it says He loved him, but He stayed where He was. He stayed another several days until Lazarus had in fact died. And He told His disciples that Lazarus was dead. And He said this, "I am glad I was not there for your sake, so that you may believe." Believing, trusting Yeshua is so important that He is willing to allow us to go through some very uncomfortable things in order that we may learn to trust and to believe. It's very much like what Isaiah said in Isaiah 43, that when we go through the fire, we will not be burned. And when we go through the floods, they will not sweep over us. Have you thought about that encounter that Yeshua had with Lazarus? Here, the sisters had had 4 days of a funeral and grieving. And as soon as Yeshua showed up and spoke that healing word and brought Lazarus out, do you realize that all the mourning was gone? All of it was gone. It was as if it never happened. I'm sure that there was still the remembrance of it, but it was as if it never happened. They had gone through the fire and come out the other side untouched. Just like those three Jewish friends of Daniel who had stood before the king and said, "We will not worship a false idol. We will worship God alone who is able to take care of us." And they were bound up and thrown into the fiery furnace. And the scripture says that they walked around with a fourth, the Son of God. And Nebuchadnezzar said, "Come out." And when they came out, there was no smell of fire or smoke on their clothes. And what had been destroyed? Their bonds, their ropes. That's all. That is a picture of what God does in us. He is in the process of healing our hearts, setting us free, burning off the bonds, so that there's not the smell of smoke on us, but there is only the smell of Yeshua, as it were. What He has begun, He will carry on to completion throughout our life. Saul said at one point, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Messiah Yeshua has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Messiah Yeshua, our total and complete healing." And the scripture talks about the transformation. We press on. God uses the trials to continue to draw us and to heal us in our mind and our emotions, our affections and our will. And He uses the Spirit in the scriptures. Saul said in Romans that we do not conform to this world, but we are transformed by the renewing of our minds. And he said in the second letter to the Corinthians, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as the Spirit of the Lord. That word transformed is the word from which we get metamorphosis. That God is transforming us by His Spirit and by His Word, transforming our thoughts, transforming our affections, transforming our choices. And one day, the ultimate healing will occur. And not only that, but our whole bodies will be transformed. Saul wrote in his letter to the Romans that God is working everything for our good, that those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called into the relationship. And those He called, He justified, declaring them righteous, taking all of their sin and crediting all of His perfect righteousness to them. And it says, those He justified, He also glorified. What God has begun, He will complete. Even though we feel like His healing of our hearts is so slow, God is bringing it to completion. God will glorify our inner being, and He will also glorify our body. Our bodies are going to become like Yeshua's resurrected body. We will be able to go at the speed of thought, wherever, through closed doors, throughout the universe. Whatever it is that God has for us, our minds have not conceived, our ears have not heard. It's not entered into our hearts. What God has prepared for those who love Him, but His Spirit is giving us a glimpse, a foretaste. The glory of the healing that was portrayed in that day, when Peter reached out to the lame man and took him, and the power of God touched his legs, and he could walk and leap and praise God. And he became a public testimony of the power of God and what Yeshua can do to bring healing and to stimulate faith and trust in Yeshua. Isaiah wrote about this. In Isaiah 35, he pictured what is coming. The kingdom of God is being pictured, a kingdom of healing. John wrote about it later. John was there that day for that healing. John lived the longest of any of the apostles, perhaps into his 80s, maybe even into his 90s. He wrote the letter of the Revelation and the book of the Revelation, and God showed him what life was going to be like, that there would be no more pain and no more dying and no more mourning. And Isaiah saw it too, and he wrote about it in Isaiah 35. The wilderness and the wastelands shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. And exactly what happened that day with Peter and John, then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. A highway shall be there, a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go up on it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That's the ultimate healing that God has for all of us who are in a relationship with Him through Yeshua. We feel like that healing of our inner being takes so long. But one day it will be completed, and that will be the picture that we are entering into, where body, soul, and spirit, we are made completely whole. And now we can know, we can trust that Yeshua is wise in the way he is bringing that to completion. And we can be a display of his healing power and extend that healing to those around us as we walk in faith and in a relationship with the great I Am, who makes us sufficient for whatever he brings our way. Let's pray together. We praise you, Father, that throughout your word you have given us these pictures of your kingdom, of your ability, of your intention for those in relationship with you, that you would draw us to yourself, that in you we would experience the healing of our whole person. And we thank you that the way that you're doing it is wise and good. Sometimes it goes through the fire, sometimes through the flood, but always through the blood of your Son, always in relationship, always for your glory, and always for our ultimate good. We thank you that you are such a great God as this. Extend your healing through us, Father, that the world may know that Yeshua is Messiah. Draw all people to yourself. Draw the Jewish people to yourself in our day. Help them to be jealous because of the relationship they see in us with you. Thank you. Thank you so much for your healing. In Yeshua's name, amen.